Once again, welcome as we assemble to worship God, singing songs of praise to Him, beseeching Him in prayer, approaching Him according to the instructions that He has given us. And now we want to take some time to listen to Him. It is my hope that the things that will be said in this lesson this evening will be first and foremost in accordance with His Word, that it will be a proper application of His message with the things that have been prepared, that we will give consideration to these things personally within our own lives and also look for ways to share them with others and to encourage ourselves as the Lord's church here in Bellflower to grow the way that God would have us to grow. This evening's lesson is a continuation of a lesson that we began last week, dealing with the Beatitudes. And of course, as we announced last week and what we have been doing beginning this year, as we've one Sunday a month, and this is the second Sunday this month, we have been addressing a series of lessons that I have entitled, Can't We All Just Get Along? And this is a series of lessons that is going to be going on for some considerable length of time, in which we are examining what God's Word has to say about unity within the local body, and encouraging us to develop proper attitudes toward one another so that we will treat each other the way that we ought to treat each other. It is truly sad that the Lord's church in many places is bitterly divided. And quite honestly, brethren do not treat each other the way that they ought to. Brethren cannot address differences with one another the way that they ought to, because attitudes are not what they ought to be. And whether or not there is an understanding of what God expects, it just seems that many do not apply everything that God's Word says. As a premise of this entire study, I've pointed out almost every time a lesson has been presented that where there is division within the Lord's body, I will guarantee somebody is not following God's instructions. Somebody does not have a proper attitude. Somebody is guilty of sin. Quite often, all parties involved have some responsibility in not being everything that they ought to be. But somebody's not doing what they ought to do. And therein lies the challenge, and of course the Bible has so much to say about it. And last month we began examining some lists of scriptures, noting how much the Bible actually reminds us about attitudes which will lend toward unity. My lesson last week began studying the Beatitudes. Of course, the Beatitudes are a part of one of the most incredible sermons recorded in Scripture, the longest sermon recorded in Scripture, and of course it is a sermon by our Lord consisting of Matthew chapters 5 through 7. It is a sermon about righteousness. It is a sermon that encourages all of us to seek to be more righteous than the world's definition of righteousness. And Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And of course, that's found in verse number 20 of Matthew chapter 5. We need to understand that as we make this application. Jesus began this sermon by talking about attitudes. He talked about attitudes that every one of us as Christians need to possess. And they're imperative to make the application of everything else that Jesus talked about in the Sermon on the Mount. And I'm going to go a step further and say the attitudes that Jesus mentioned are imperative in doing everything that our Lord taught. And in doing everything that the apostles taught through the instructions of our Lord. In other words, if it's recorded in Scripture, if it's going to be done properly, it depends on us having a proper attitude. Now, of course, Jesus was applying this attitude toward everything. Tonight, we want to apply this attitude toward getting along with one another as brethren. And last week, as we began studying the Beatitudes, we noted the first three Beatitudes. And let's go ahead and read the text once again in Matthew chapter 5. And we'll begin in verse number 1 to set the background for this. Jesus said, seeing the multitudes, He went on a mountain, and when He was seated, His disciples came to Him. Then He opened His mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled.
Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now we noted in these, as they're described as the Beatitudes, they're attitudes that are the foundation of the life of a child of God. And then we've noted that they're actually progressive. In particular, the first four attitudes, which deal with our relationship with God, and then the final four attitudes, which deal with our relationship with one another, that is, our relationship with mankind. And of course, our relationship with mankind hinges upon our relationship with God. So that's how they're all tied together. Now, we noted that the first beatitude last week is blessed are the poor in spirit. And that's talking about one whose attitude is impoverished from the standpoint of he has emptied himself of his arrogance. He has emptied himself of thinking that he is something great, that he can save himself, and he realizes that if there is any hope at all of salvation, it is dependent on his turning to God. And that's the idea of that poverty of spirit that he has. You might describe it as humility. And if we are to address problems between one another, we have to have humility. And that's where it's going to have to begin. If everyone will possess a spirit of humility, we can work through anything. Well, based on being poor in spirit, next we hear the description of blessed are those who mourn. And we noted here that when one is impoverished in his spirit and he realizes how he has sinned against God and how he can do nothing without the help of God, that brings him to his knees in tears. That causes him to mourn and realize that he needs God and to plead with God for mercy. He realizes his helpless state and that causes these tears. And of course that applies to our attitude toward one another in dealing with our differences, understanding that when things are not right, it ought to cause mourning in our life. There ought to be mourning that we're not getting along with one another the way that God expects us to. And of course, when we understand that, that's what's going to lead to us being comforted because we do something about it. Then the third thing that he says is, blessed are the meek. And as we noted last week, this does not mean the cowardly. It does not mean those who will not stand up for what's right and who allow themselves to be pushed around. It is more about a gentle attitude. It is more about having a proper disposition in receiving blessings. And of course, if we are to receive the blessings of God, we have to have meekness. Otherwise, we will become prideful and arrogant. So we need that meekness. And that is certainly something that applies to us as we give consideration to getting along with one another as brethren. When we're faced with difficulties, we need a meek and a gentle spirit in approaching one another. That attitude needs to be there so that we make sure that our side of the situation, our attitude is what it ought to be. And of course, the goal is for both sides or every side in the discussion, if there's multiple concerns, every side has meekness, has that type of a gentle attitude, and we're going to approach our disagreements, we're going to approach our concerns with one another with that particular attitude. I know LB came up to me after the lesson last week, and he pointed out, and this is a verse we've heard in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and in verse number 15. This is a passage that talks about how you have to withdraw from those who are not walking the way that they ought to, those who are walking disorderly. And he says when you go to them, he says in verse 14, note that person and do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. That's meekness. That's a description of the meek attitude that we need. So we see these three attitudes, and that brings us to what we want to discuss this evening. And we're going to get through these other five, hopefully. That is my plan. So we want to go ahead and begin with the fourth one where Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Or hungering and thirsting in order to be righteous. And this word for hunger that is used here is actually, it's a pretty strong term and it describes an intense appetite. You know, you ever hear somebody say, I'm starving to death, you know? Somebody, you've worked hard all day, you come home and, I'm starving! Of course, we know you're not starving. If you're like me, you could stand to miss a meal or two. But nevertheless, the point that you're saying is you're hungry. And you mean, when you say you're hungry, you want food and you want food soon. It is something that you are craving. Your appetite is ready to receive nourishment so that you can be strengthened and move on with your life. Well, I want you to note that we're told here that Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And the idea there is that we want to be right with God. Righteousness and justification are associated with one another. Those are words that quite often can be interchanged within the New Testament as they are used. You want to be right with God. You want to be justified in God's eyes. And honestly, that's something that we better crave as Christians. We need to crave to be right with God to the point that we're going to do whatever it takes to see that that happens. Now, we sometimes associate this expression with hungering and thirsting with studying the Word of God. And what I mean by that, you know, we talk about you need to hunger for the Word of God. That's a true statement. But this text is going further than simply dealing with the Word of God. It's dealing with being righteous with God. Now, how do you find out how to be righteous? It's by studying the Word of God. And it is described as spiritual food within Scripture. And it leads to this state of being right with God. And that's what it's dealing with. So it's not just about hungering and thirsting for the Word of God. It's hungering and thirsting to communicate with God the way that you ought to. That is, you pray to God. To be in God's presence, worshiping Him as we are assembled together on this occasion. And many other such things which are to be a part of the life of a Christian. We want to be right. And we want to be with right to Him to the point that it becomes a priority in our lives. I'm reminded of what Paul said in Philippians 3 verses 8 and 9. This is where he talks about everything that he gave up. Everything that he walked away from. And then he goes on, he says that I did this in order to be found in Him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. That's the righteousness that we need. And we need to be hungering. We need to be craving to be right with God. Now, someone might ask, how does that apply to getting along with one another as brethren? And I hope you can see in every one of these elements that it's kind of clearly obvious that these are associated with the way that we treat each other. You just got to think about it a minute. And you see that to be the case. Understand that when things are not right with one another as brethren, the first thing that I want us to realize is things are not right with God. Somebody is not right with God. And therefore, we ought to have an intense desire, that is, we ought to have an intense craving for things to be right. And that's the point that we need to understand. Remember when I was dealing with mourning last week, blessed are those who mourn? I made the point that there are two passages of Scripture. There's one in Matthew 18 and there's one in Matthew 5. One of them deals with your brother sinning against you, and one of them deals with you sinning against your brother. And either way, you have the responsibility to go to your brother and try to make it right. Take your pick. Which side are you on? How many people won't do anything because they're waiting for their brother to come to them? That's not enough. If things are not right with you and your brother, that could be hindering your relationship with God. And therefore, you need to be craving for things to be right and looking for an opportunity to make things right. to be righteous. For all who are involved in this family to be righteous with one another. And it is the idea of craving for those types of things. Now, I also want you to understand that craving something is not enough, is it? You know, when you come home and you say, I'm starving to death, you want to eat. You want to do something about that craving. And if you allow that craving to continue, to persist, and if you allow it to persist long enough, you're going to become malnourished. And eventually it's going to lead to you starving to death. Literally. Because you don't take care of it. So the whole purpose of a craving is to take care of it. To address the craving. And so if we hunger and thirst to be righteous with God, and to be right with one another as brethren, we're going to act on that craving. We're going to do everything that we need to do to make it right. And that needs to be our goal. Now, and of course the result that is given there is it says that they shall be filled. And I understand that in the text that is very much a spiritual promise. Sadly, in spite of our best efforts and our best desires to work out our differences, we often are going to deal with ungodly brethren who quite frankly don't want to be right. They don't want to work things out. But we need to know that we have honestly done all that we can do. And we ought to be able to honestly look at ourselves and find comfort, be satisfied with the fact that we have done all that we can do. And if we're hungering and thirsting after righteousness, that's what is going to take place. And then we have no choice sometimes but to just move on. You know, it's sad, but how often does the Bible talk about withdrawing from those who walk disorderly? Quite frequently. And what Paul and the other writers are saying in that is, there are some who are going to fall away and they're not going to come back. But you still have a responsibility to do everything you can. Now that's the first four of the Beatitudes. The last four, as I mentioned earlier, deal primarily with our relationship toward one another. And you see that to be the case of this dealing with being merciful, being pure in heart, being a peacemaker, and even dealing with persecutions from others outside. And so let's give consideration to these as well. Jesus says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And that's found in verse number 7. Now the idea of mercy is the idea of showing compassion. And it's dealing with compassion even when it is not deserved. You know, I was reading something earlier this week, kind of making a distinction between grace and mercy. Grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. Mercy is God not giving us what we do deserve. You think about that. That's what's involved in mercy. It's compassion. It's compassion on our behalf. And certainly, we need to study mercy. We need to study the grace of God, and we need to understand those things. And I want to tell you right now, none of us would have hope if it were not for the mercy and the grace of God. And my point in that is we need to give serious consideration to that when we think about our mercy toward one another as brethren. Because here Jesus is saying, blessed are the merciful. We need to demonstrate mercy. In James chapter 2 and in verse number 13, James said, judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. I think we need to take that very seriously. And I honestly read in that text there, you want God to show mercy to you? There's a requirement. There's something that He expects of you in return if you want God to show mercy to you. And is there anybody here? Let me see a show of hands. Anybody here that does not need the mercy of God? And I'm not putting my hand up. We all need the mercy of God. Now, what does that tell every one of us? We better learn to show mercy, right? We better learn to show mercy toward others. And this isn't the only passage that talks about this. Mercy is a trait of self-sacrifice. It means you're thinking about the other individual and you're willing to give up something for the other one. And it's a trait that's associated with love toward one another. We're talking about this Christian love, agape love. We need all of those things. One might ask, how does this apply to dealing with one another as brethren? I could go on to the next point, couldn't I? Because we all know it does apply. We have to have mercy. How much are you willing to sacrifice in order to resolve differences with your brethren? That's something that we honestly need to think about. Let me tell you, one of the issues that I struggle with, you know, in dealing with the subject of forgiveness is not forgiving somebody until they ask. You know, you quite often hear it said, you can't forgive somebody unless they ask for forgiveness. And I understand what is meant by that. Somebody is not going to receive true forgiveness until they ask for it. You're not going to receive forgiveness from God until you go to God and ask God to forgive you if you've done wrong. And if you've wronged a brother, you need to go to that brother. But I'm going to tell you right now that if my brother has wronged me and he refuses to come to me, and I refuse to forgive him because he won't come to me, you want to know who's going to be the one that's going to be miserable? It's going to be me. I'm going to be the one who's going to have a horrible life. The one who's not going to be able to sleep. The one who's going to have all the terrible attitudes and just a torn up life. And what is my point in that? My point is we need to live our lives acting as if we have forgiven those individuals. We have to sometimes move on. That's a part of being merciful. And understand something. It doesn't mean that they have to make it right. This is where we get into trouble. We want somebody who has wronged us to make amends. We demand that they make complete and full restitution. And if we really want to be rough about it, we cite the example of Zacchaeus. You know, I'm going to restore it four times if I've cheated anybody. You owe me, and I'll forgive you when you've made it up to me more than what you've done against me. And of course, sometimes we set standards so high that nobody is going to be able to forgive anybody. Is that really the mercy of Scriptures? You know, I think that we have to learn as brethren to let go. We have to learn to let go and move on. You know, I so often think of the evil motives that keep trouble stirred up within a congregation. There are those who justify their own ungodly behaviors and attitudes and actions because of the fault of the other one. They redefine gossip. They'll say, you know what, I'm only telling you this because I'm concerned about brother so-and-so. And then all of a sudden you hear all these things about brother so-and-so that you had no business knowing about. Or they'll say, and I love this one, I don't hate them. It's righteous indignation. That tears me up when I hear that. Justifying hateful activity. I have a right to be upset, they say. You know, or telling only your side of the story, or embellishing the facts in your favor. Or looking for the faults of whoever it is you have a problem with. You know, somebody, you've had a falling out with a brother, and rather than try to work it out, you start keeping a list of every little thing that they've done, and see how many accusations you can make. And yeah, I know that I haven't been perfect in this. You know, I've made my mistakes, but look at this list of what he did. And he's so much more worse than me. It happens. Sounds funny. It's not funny when it happens, though, right? I mean, and then I just think of those who they keep track of what everybody else has done, and they use it against an individual, or this is even worse, they use it to turn the rest of the congregation against that individual. They go behind people's backs, trying to win people over to their side. Friends, the Bible's pretty clear about these types of things. In 1 John chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. And I think that's 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, verses 20 and 21. You read there, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. That is a command, that is a strong indictment. Now don't you come back and say, I don't hate him, it's righteous indignation. If you're acting with hateful motives, if your actions are hateful, it's not righteous indignation. I think we need to think about those things. We need to think about that when we give consideration to what mercy is actually about. In Luke chapter 15, verses 20 through 22, that's where you read about the prodigal son. And where you read about his father and his father wanting to forgive him, and he's there waiting for him to forgive him. Day in and day out, his life is consumed with his son coming back. That's why his son, he sees him, it says there in the text, he sees him afar off. And he goes after him. He can't wait to have his brother or his son back in his arms. And as I mentioned in the lesson this morning, that's God. That's what God wants us to do when we've left Him. But I want you to know that when your brother is not right with you, that ought to be your attitude toward your brother. Doesn't matter who's right. And you know what I mean when I say that. It doesn't matter. If we love one another the way that we ought to, 1 Corinthians 13 and verse number 6, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never, 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 ever fails. That's Christian love. Do we have that attitude? Jesus said, blessed are the merciful. And I once again remind you as I bring this to its conclusion. They shall obtain mercy. Do you want mercy? You better learn to give it out to others. We have to be willing to extend this. And I want you to know this, sometimes you're going to be wronged. There are times when you're, quite frankly, you're not going to get everything that you want in making the situation right. You're just going to have to accept the wrong. Kind of like Paul did. You know, how many times do you read about that in his epistles? Where brethren mistreated him. And he was willing to forget about it. It's done. Never to be brought up again in order to be right with his brethren. Blessed are the merciful. The next point that our Lord makes is this, is he says, blessed are the pure in heart. And I love the description that is given for that. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Pure in heart. There's generally two words for purity that you find within the New Testament. There's a word that means unpolluted, and there's another word that means undiluted. The word that is used here is the word that is associated with not being polluted. That is, it's pure, it's safe to drink. It's not dealing so much with being watered down as it is what you'd call snow white pure, or as pure as the wind-driven snow, as the expression goes. And in reality, the term that is used for purity here, it's dealing with a singleness of heart. Being pure in heart means one is honest. He has no hidden motives in that which he is doing. There's no hypocrisy. There's no selfish interests. He's true and he's open in everything that he does. That's the purity of heart that must exist. And I tell you right now that our actions, and this ought to apply to everything in your life, need to be with pure motives. And let me tell you what. You're going to try some things, especially when you've got a problem. You're going to mess up. You're going to try some things, and just like the football game, and the game's on the line, you're going to fumble the ball and the other team's going to get it. You know, the worst case scenario if you're a sports fan. It's going to happen. You're going to mess up and you may even lose the game because you blew it. But I want you to understand something. It better not be because you had wrong motives. Hopefully you are trying to do the right thing. And that needs to be the attitude that we need to pursue. And you ask, how does this apply to brethren? I just answered it. We have to have pure motives in dealing with our differences in one another. If everyone involved in a situation, whatever it is, has pure motives, we'll work through it. I promise you. But everybody has to have pure motives. Totally pure motives. And I'm talking about pure motives not by your definition. I'm talking about God's definition. We need an equalizing standard in our motives. And a part of pure motives is seeking to understand your brother. And understanding where they're coming from. It all goes together. Evil motives continually keep trouble stirred up. In James chapter 4 and in verse number 8, James chapter 4 and in verse number 8, you read there in that text. Let's go ahead and read over there. James says there, he says, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinner, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. He says, if you have a double mind, he says, you're not pure, and you need to take care of that. The idea of a double-minded, we use the expression two-faced. And that's really what it means. You act two different ways. You're inconsistent. Dare I say, you're a hypocrite? That's what the one who is not pure in heart is. In James 3, verse 14. Let's go ahead and start with verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. Those are strong words. The wisdom of this world is described as devilish. It's described as being of the devil. Something that we need to avoid. And that's these attitudes that are lacking purity in heart. We need a pure heart. In verse 31 of Ephesians 4, you read there, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. If you possess those attitudes in dealing with problems, you're going to make the problem worse. And if you have those attitudes, listen to me carefully on this. If you have the attitudes mentioned in verse 31 of Ephesians chapter 4 there, the only way the problem is going to be resolved is if the other person has the right attitude. That's the only way it's going to happen. But my point is we all need to seek to have the right attitude. Every one of us needs to seek to be pure in heart in dealing with whatever differences we have with one another. And as I said, you know, Jesus says, the pure in heart, they shall see God. Have you thought about that? First of all, you look at it from an eternal standpoint. This is the one who's going to make it to heaven. Every one of these attitudes are associated with one who's going to make it to heaven. But even beyond that, you're going to see the character of God. If you have a pure heart, you're going to understand more who God is. Because there is no greater example of a pure heart than that of God. So we'll better understand God when that attitude is in our lives. Next on the list, Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." And of course, the idea of a peacemaker is one who seeks peace. And he's going to take whatever measures he has to take in order to promote it. Now, what is peace? The simple definition of peace is the absence of strife. That's what peace is, and we need to think about that. When we talk about blessed is the peacemaker, blessed is the one who seeks to avoid strife. And of course, we're not talking compromise. We're talking causing trouble. That's the idea of a peacemaker. Here Jesus noted, and it's so important that we get this, He said, the peacemaker. We need to be seeking peace, and we need to do everything that we possibly can to promote peace. Jesus did not say, and read the text, blessed are the peace lovers. He said, peacemakers. You realize that sometimes wars have to take place in order for peace to prevail? It's sad, but it has to happen. Sometimes the battle has to be engaged so that peace can prevail. People have to face one another with their differences. Duke it out, if you will. Hopefully not with gloves, but with love, with mercy, with a proper attitude. Get together with one another and talk about your differences and find out where your misunderstandings are. Peacemakers. And we try to make it. In Romans chapter 12 and verse number 18, we talked about this in our class this morning. As much as is in you, live peaceably with all men. That's a responsibility every Christian has. You seek peace. Don't be the one accused of causing the trouble. And if you are being accused of causing the trouble, let it be such that the accusation backfires on them. Because your motives are demonstrated to be as pure as they ought to. In James 3 and verse 18, James there said, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Peace is not always a pleasant thing. Or I should say, making peace, achieving peace is not always a pleasant thing. But the ultimate goal is that peace, that absence of strife at the conclusion of the confrontation. Now, what does this have to do with getting along with one another? You see why I picked this list, right? I mean, it so fits in dealing with these things. How much do we really want peace? I mean, that's a question every one of us needs to ask. How much do I really want to be at peace with my brother? How much am I willing to give in order to be at peace with my brother? And I know you knew, well, I'm not talking compromise. You know what I mean? How much am I willing to give? How much am I willing to endure for the sake of peace with my brother? If my brother has wronged me, how much am I willing to let go of so that I can have peace with my brother and so that the Lord's church, where a problem exists, will have peace? How hard am I willing to work at it? Am I really going to strive to make peace, or am I just going to strive to love peace? And you know, the ostrich syndrome, bury your head in the sand and pretend like nobody sees you. We've got to make peace. And those are the ones who will be called sons or children of God. And that brings us to the final
beatitude.
Blessed are the persecuted for righteousness' sake. Those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And when you look at the time in which Jesus is writing this, he realized that his audience was going to be facing difficult times. He knew that they were not going to be treated properly, and he knew that many were going to suffer, particularly because they followed after him. He knew that his cause, in many instances, as he taught in Matthew 10, would not bring peace, but rather it would bring a sword. It would cause enmity within households. It would cause people to lose their families. It would cause people to lose their livelihoods. And in some instances, it would cause people to lose their lives. It would cause people to be persecuted. It would cause people to be lied about and maligned and mistreated and become the outcast and the off-scouring, the term Paul used of himself, the scum of society. Jesus knew that. And he says, blessed are those who are persecuted, not because you did something wrong. You know, if you're a criminal and you get caught, I have no sympathy for you if they throw you in jail. Well, where's my mercy, right? But the point is, if you are being punished for what you've done wrong, you deserve it. This is talking about you've done what's right and you still get punished for it. Jesus said, blessed are the persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And what I want us to see in this is that God knows what you are going through. He knows the suffering that you're going to endure. In Revelation 2 and verse 10, to the church at Smyrna, one of two churches of which nothing bad was said in the seven churches of Asia. The angel said, you're going to suffer persecutions. And he says there, be faithful till death and you will receive the crown of life. You be faithful till you die. You be faithful as long as you live here. And I love the way Paul described it in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and in verse number 17. He says there, verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Have you thought about that? Our light affliction? Excuse me? You want to look at everything that Paul went through in his life? The beatings, the imprisonment, the shipwreck, the starvation, the going without, not by choice, but being compelled to? Being lied about, everything that Paul endured, being stoned to death and left for dead multiple occasions, being beaten over and over, thrown in prison, and you can go on and on and on with everything that Paul went through. Light affliction? That's how he described it. Because he knew that in the end, the reward would be better. Now, so what does that have to do with us getting along with one another as brethren? Well, it's simply this, as I understand it. Sadly, you can desire unity all that you want, and you can do everything that you know you ought to do. And if you got a problem with a brother, hear me clearly. That's your responsibility. Do what you can do. Do everything you can do. Go the second mile. Sacrifice. Be willing to give and give more than you're going to receive in return. Do everything you can possibly do. But there are some circumstances where no matter how much you do, you're going to be mistreated. Your brother's not going to treat you right. He's going to be hateful against you. He's going to treat you like an enemy. And he's going to persecute you. So we're not just talking about those of the world. But when that happens, you don't just throw your hands up and give up and say, what's the use? You accept that that's a part of being a Christian and you move on. And you just resolve that no matter what anybody does to you, no matter how much they hurt you, and a lot of times it's not the sticks and the stones, it's the names. You move on. You do what's right. You keep doing what's right. And it doesn't matter what anybody else does. That's enduring persecutions. And if you are persecuted, there is something I want every one of us to do. If your brother mistreats you, makes accusations against you, you know the first thing I ought to do if a brother makes an accusation against me? I ought to step back for a second and say, is he right? Is he right? And you know where I'm going with that. Be honest with yourself. Have a pure heart. Does he have a legitimate complaint against me? And if he does, take care of it. But when you honestly examine yourself and you determine that you've tried to do everything you possibly can that is right, or say you did something wrong and you've done everything you can to try and make it right, but your brother doesn't want to accept it, you need to seek consolation in that you have done everything you can do. Prove yourself right in this matter. And that's how I see that applies. And of course, as Jesus said there, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Friends, we got to strive to get along with one another. And I read that verse and it's a pretty strong indictment that I better not be responsible for a brother falling and not trying to do something to make it right. That's really the point. And so we see if we're to get along with one another, it's my hope that we've seen in this study today that it starts with me. It starts with my attitude. And quite frankly, my attitude's more important than anybody else. You know what I mean when I say that. My attitude is going to determine my response to the problems that I'm involved in. Let's think about that before we decide to talk about somebody else. Let's think about that before we decide to send a hateful email. Let's think about that before we do something that we regret because we realize that we shouldn't have done it. Let's think about all these things. May our attitudes promote the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And the lesson is yours.